Bibles this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 15. That's where we'll pick up today. Second Samuel chapter 11, David, as we went through the life of King David, he had arisen to the pinnacle of military success and economic security. And he, as the prophet stated, Nathan, as he came to David after committing sin with Bathsheba, the sin of adultery, and murdering Uriah the Hittite, the prophet Nathan came to him and said, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by committing this sin with Bathsheba and murdering Uriah the Hittite?" And it was the beginning, and in chapter 12 we picked up with the beginning of a series of tragic consequences that are recorded that took place, that happened to the house of David. And so we see the house that David built becomes or begins to fall apart from the inside. And first we saw that Amnon, his firstborn son, raped Tamar, the half-sister and full-sister of Absalom. And so in retribution, Absalom murdered Amnon and then fled. And David, there he dwelt for 3 years with his grandfather in Jeshur, the Aramean. And finally David sent for him and brought him back. And there he came back to Jerusalem and remained 2 years in isolation, under house arrest. And finally David released him after those 2 years. And Absalom, again, as we looked into chapter 15 and began last week, Absalom began immediately to win the hearts of the children of Israel and to turn them. He began to work subversively to turn the political tide against his own father, to overthrow David. And so this week we see his mission accomplished. Last week, with verse 12 in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel, it said that Absalom sent for Ahithophel, which was one of the main counselors in the cabinet of David as king, and David's counselor from the city of Gilo, and while he was offering the sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. So over this period of time, you'll remember that Absalom had won the hearts of the children of Israel and had subverted those. Many people say that David was sick during those years, that he was kind of out of pocket and out of the eyes of the public, pretty much, and just maintained what he could as king during those years, and that some of these criticisms that Absalom had about that I were a judge, that then we could take care of these things, was because David was not functioning on all cylinders there. But the question that we come to this morning, and what I would like to look at in Scripture, is the different relationships that David had as king with people. And as Absalom rebels, true friends come to surface. And those that are false and are not truly David's friend, and in a very real sense, I think, have a poor relationship with the Lord, not recognizing the Lord's anointed, defect from David. And as we see in verse 13 or verse 12 there, as we read, that the conspiracy increased and Absalom won the hearts of the children of Israel. So as we come to verse 13, it says, "Then a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.'" Now, when that report was given to David, it was very sad and bad news. And it meant that the conspiracy, the proclamation of Absalom as king, was being embraced by the tribes of Israel. And not only was the conspiracy increasing, but at this point, it had become a full-fledged rebellion in which David was basically unseated at that point. And so as we look at these verses, we want to consider some of the principles that we can learn from Scripture, and we might ask the question of who are the friend, who's the friend, and who's the foe here. It's tragic that in those days and times, when kings came to power, that oftentimes, and you'll remember like King Herod in the New Testament, that we know from his history that he had murdered many of his own family because of paranoia. But we see from Absalom here that it was not an uncommon thing for family to rise up against family. And so David's own seed rises up against him. In 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15, in the church they're dealing with problems. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. In David's own house, Absalom is a type and would be a picture of an angel of light, one who pretends one thing, one who puts on a face and acts a certain way while he's subverting the hearts of the children of Israel. The same with Ahithophel, David's faithful counselor and one that had been with him for many years, and that David had had, according to the scripture, had sweet fellowship with. Ahithophel defected. And so the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It is a problem that we see all through Scripture, is that affection. And think for just a few moments about the contrast between the life of David and the rise of David to becoming king. How he was so very careful that he would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed, against King Saul. And yet Absalom has certainly raised his hand against his father, and he is of rebellious nature and is in the flesh choosing and going his own way to great and sorrowful consequences. But in Psalm 15, 1 through 3, it says, O Lord, who may abide in thy tent, and who may dwell on thy holy hill? He who walks with an integrity and works righteousness, and speaks with truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does he do evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend. And this is characteristic of Absalom, and was certainly recorded in the Psalms written by David, and may very well have been in light in thinking in what had happened with Ahithophel and Absalom, his own son. But Absalom used all to his advantage, and it's a matter of integrity of the heart that we as God's people, we should constantly think in terms of what building the right character into our lives. And under these circumstances, it's easy to see how people from Israel would have looked and said, well, David, you know, he committed this sin of adultery and he murdered Uriah, and this man doesn't deserve to be king. And they would have made that judgment on their own. And it would have been against, in rebellion against the Lord, because David, nonetheless, despite his failure, was God's anointed. And so they rose up in rebellion. And it sometimes can be very tricky when we're in certain situations as to when to take our stand, and when sometimes to stand even against leadership with the truth. But we need to be very careful in that area. So there's a couple of things we want to look at. One, we want to consider the life of David and this man who has a heart after God. He's one who loves the Lord God. He's got his flaws and failures, but he is a man after God's own heart. And we ask ourselves the question, and you got to put yourself in David's place here. after rising to power and success and the pinnacle of just about everything that people could hope for, that a person could hope for in life as far as attaining and achievement and ambition in life, David had gotten there. And at the moment that he gets there, he loses everything. And what's important to David at that time? What would be important to you if you lost everything? Now imagine, okay, we got to look at the life of David here, because as we read these verses, you got to see a man that's about 60 years old at this time, and he knows what being in exile is. He's gone through that before. In fact, many of the people that gather around him are men and soldiers and families even that have been in exile with David before. But that was some 30 or 40 years before almost. Okay? So here's this old man, and he has ran out of his home, out of his palace. All that he had attained and achieved was lost in a moment. And so we want to think in terms of David's life there and how he thinks and how he might feel during such a time. And we want to ask ourselves the question about friends here, because we find some great principles in friendship. And, you know, earlier we looked at some principles on friendship with Nathan, the prophet that held David accountable and that was willing to confront David at tremendous personal cost. Nathan was willing to step out and do God's work. And so we talked about some of those good principles, but here we'll find some good principles about being a good friend. And we might ask ourselves the question, if your friend is in a time where all that he had, all of his success is gone, and he lost all, would you be a friend or a foe in those moments? And so there's great questions here. We'll look at those as we go. A true friend is one who, and we'll consider that in a moment. But our outline here is in your bulletin, if you'd like to take that. I do have a number of points on what a good friend is. And so you may want to write those on the back and just take some notes as we go through these verses as you choose. And you can write down the list of principles for good friendship on the back of your sheet of paper for your notes there. But let's take our Bibles, and beginning with verse 13, let's look at some things here. Then a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." And David said to all of his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us shall escape from Absalom. Go in haste, lest he overtakes us quickly and brings down calamity on us and strikes the city with the edge of the sword." Then the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses." So let's stop there. But David, at this point, panics. Now, I find this interesting, because here is a man who faced Goliath. Here is a man that fought armies around the surrounding nations that were more powerful, that had a greater chance from human perspective of winning the battle. And David was never fearful. He never pulled out or retreated from a battle. But here we find David retreating. And so we have to ask the question, why is it that David retreats at this point in time in his life after he's been through so many close calls and major battles and times when the enemy surrounded him and he took them on fearlessly? But I think it goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and the pronouncement of judgment that God had made on David. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And he said that I would raise up evil from your own house. Remember from chapter 12. And what we find here is David looking and recognizing the distance discipline of the Lord as the tribes of Israel defected and took and chose Absalom to be their king. And so David recognizes that discipline, and I think possibly because as well it says that the sword would come upon Jerusalem and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And so David desired to make sure that minimal damage was done to Jerusalem, and therefore it was not only wise for David to withdraw, but it was also a recognition of God's discipline under those circumstances. So there's a number of principles here that we might look at in terms of what it means for what a true friend is. And a true friend, number one, is one who supports you publicly when things go bad. Now, despite the fact that in verse 13, the hearts of the men of Israel and the nations and the tribes had defected to David for the most part, he still had his loyal servants. And those in Jerusalem were willing. The king's servants there in 15 said, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses." And that meant simply that they were willing to take their stand there in Jerusalem with the king, or they were willing to flee with the king from Jerusalem at his choice, whatever his decision was. And so they were supporting David, and not only supporting him, but publicly supporting him at a time when it would cost them greatly. And so we look at the principle in Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 4. It says, "Wealth makes many friends, but the poor is separated from his friend." David as king had many that surrounded him with ambitions about rising to power and attaining wealth and doing well for their families. And they became supporters of David during that time. But when Absalom came and defected, and David grew in age and probably was not reigning as effectively, then many of them jumped ship there on David. And they did not support him publicly when things went bad. But a true friend is one that recognizes and has loyalties and true friendship. So there's some great principles there that we see from David's servants. We'll see more about that later. But we find Israel were fair weather friends, but those servants of David and those that stayed with him and by his side were not. Ultimately, I think, for one, the question has to be, is this the Lord's anointed? And who is Absalom? And this type of rebellion, to be able to discern and to look in circumstances like that, like the one that the nation of Israel was in at this time, can be very confusing at times. But you must recognize things for what they are. And Absalom's rebellion was just that, a rebellion against the Lord's anointed. You know what I think? I think that David's servants, that those people that were closest to David, remembered. They remembered there in those times in the wilderness when David could have taken Saul's life. And David said, "I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. I'll wait for God's timing." And by contrast, as they saw Absalom and saw his actions, they knew those that had observed David and watched the integrity of his heart and life as he trusted and waited on God, knew that Absalom was not the man. Who's not the person. And so those are the things that are necessary for us as God's people. Secondly, a second principle that I would point out here from these verses 13 through 15 is that good friends and true friends are givers, not takers. This is something that's so characteristic of our day. Even like around the church, there are those that are constantly expecting someone to meet their need. There are even churches that their main philosophy is how can we figure out how to meet these people's needs so that they'll want to go to our church. And and it's so bad that, in our culture today, it's like people don't even want you, don't just want you to meet their need, they want you to be able to read their minds and meet their needs. I mean, it gets really bad because we're unfortunately, you know, a nation that that was birthed with pioneers and those that, cut their lives out of, harsh circumstances with no one to help them except the Lord and, maybe a friendly neighbor that would help them along every once in a while. They expected nothing. And they knew what it was like to face harsh realities and the harshness of life and the trials of life and trust God through those. And not only that, but what was characteristic of our country, and, even today I can remember out in West Texas growing up and when I was a youth pastor out there right out of college, that if a farmer, if he got sick, the other farmers around him would, take up his crops. They would split up the responsibilities and take care of that man and his family because he was in the hospital. And they were givers. And that should be characteristic of God's people. And it's okay to, be broken and in times of need. And the church is intended to be a ministry to those that have need. And so I'm not putting down need. And I'm not saying that we should not be responsive to, need, because to become a giver rather than a taker means that we constantly learn to, look and give and support and help in times of need. And God's people learn to do that. But we want to build in our lives and move away from being a taker. Move to being a giver. Because Jesus Christ taught us, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give up my life a ransom for many. And the characteristic, the principle in Scripture is that we're to give to others and to become givers. So if you're in a time of need, that's okay. And we want to reach out and support you and meet those needs and help you along through a time that you may not be able to handle. But don't stay there. For crying out loud, move on and become one that stands in the power and strength of God, helping others, serving others, and caring about others. That's what God desires for us to do. That's why He says we're to be crucified with Christ. And there's a death to self. It's needful in the church, and there's so many areas of need. You know, if you're not serving in our church body, why not? You know, there's so much need in San Marcos and in Grace Bible Church. There are so many things. All you have to do is conceive an idea. But I only ask one thing. Let your idea be conceived in a manner of serving other people. How can I serve? Where's an area of need in this church? You don't have to look very far. But learn to be a giver and learn to not always be a taker, but learn to give. So let's move on, look at a couple more verses here, and we'll find some more good principles on what it means to be a good friend. Let's see, let's look at a third point before we do that. Number three, a good friend or a true friend befriends the friendless. Okay? It's characteristic of Christ. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, "Look, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." But wisdom is justified by her children. Christ gave of Himself to sinners. He was a friend to sinners, and He did not apologize for it to those that were the so-called big people, the important people. He became a friend to those in need. That means that, we should learn to not do things for the return. do not seek to add to your stature, position, and service. Absalom and others were quick to seek position, but those who are in humility serve others faithfully in the little things are entrusted with greater things. See, that's the principle. It's the principle that Absalom forgot. It's the principle that true friends never forget. And it's the principle that we must understand. God wants you to serve, and He wants you to serve in humility in the little areas. But what happens often is that we think, well, how can I be in a place or a position? And we're seeking for position. But God's Word says, don't seek for position. Serve. And you know what happens? When you serve, people put you in position. If you really serve people, the next thing you know is that you're in a position. Because people are looking for those that selflessly serve others to be leaders, servant leaders. That's the principle in God's Word, and it's what is necessary. It's what Absalom did not have. And so here in these verses, we see in verse 13 the hearts of the men of Israel, and we see the foes of David. And in verse 15, we see the king's servants, those that were the friends of David. And there's some great principles here, so let's move on. Look at verse 16 together. I'll read out loud and you follow along. So the king went out and all his household with him, but the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. Now, let me just give you a little bit that'll help you with this passage. There's a series of stops. As David leaves Jerusalem here, okay, he and his king's servants, they take out at this point, and then they stop at the last house. Now, we have no idea where the last house is, but the way they're progressing through the valley of the Kidron, they leave Jerusalem, and remember the temple's not built yet. Solomon's temple's not there, but they pass by the tabernacle, the place of worship, and right there in within the fortified city on what is called Mount Ophel. I should have a map for you, but there at Mount Ophel, there's probably a last house and a last place in the city going outside the gate, and there David stops, and he begins to watch. He comes out probably first, and the call goes out, and all the servants of David, the people of the city that are coming with him, come. Those that aren't stay, you see. So David's there, and he's at the gate, and he's watching the progression of these people come, and that's what we began to see here. But he's there at the last house as they leave the city of Jerusalem. In verse 18, now all his servants passed on beside him, all the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men who had come with him from Gath, passed on before the king. Now, get a picture of this, because if we remember way back when David fled from Saul and he was there in Ziklag in the city in Gath, these men gathered around him, and these Cherethites and Pelethites and Gittites. Gittites seems to be believed to be the word for those Jews that were former people that lived in Gath, Philistines. These were Gentiles, faithful servants to David, those that had been with him and fought many battles, and those that had found him a good leader, and those that stood by him as he departed from the city, as he fled. And no doubt some of these guys would have been aged by this time, David around his 60s, and no doubt they were on up there as well. So here's a bunch of old codgers, and they're leaving the city, and it says the Cherethites and the Pelethites, both of these terms seem to be or possibly a term for Philistine mercenaries, and they were David's mercenaries. Cherethites have to come, the word comes from cut off, and some suggest that they were executioners. Again, military mercenaries that had come and gathered themselves around David. And we find in 1 Chronicles 18 that they're mentioned. In 2 Kings 11:4, the Pelethites, the word or term for Pele means courier, or one who carries series of messages, and the idea of being swift. And so both of these groups were probably Philistine or foreign mercenaries, made up mostly of these some type of tribe that was in David's day that we don't know much about today, but it's kind of fascinating and interesting, these military men. But they stick with him. Let's look in verse 19. Then the king said to Ittai, the Gittite, so they're passing on, their leader comes by. Remember, David's at the gate with some of his head people there. They're looking at this progression of parade of people exiting the city. And he says, why will you go with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place. Again, this is a guy that was in exile from his home in Gath, probably. Had pitched in with David and been with him for a while. But David says, why are you here? And I believe that David's testing his loyalty here. Are you with me? Why don't you go back? But also, I think it's the kindness of David. It was characteristic of David to take concern for others. And he had a big old generous heart. And he's saying, look, you know, this is not your battle, and you're saddled with your families here. And he saw their little ones, and no doubt David looked down upon him and said, he said, Ittai, you don't have to do this. You know, this is my gig here. This is my thing, and you don't have to go into exile. And so, but he says, why will you also get with us? Verse 19, return and remain with your king, with the king, for you are a foreigner. I don't think he's recognizing Absalom as being king, but he's just saying that we've got some hardships here that you don't have to face. Verse 20, you came only yesterday, and shall I today make you a wanderer with us while I go where I will? Return and take back your brothers. Mercy and truth be with you. Okay? Now we got a contrast here. Absalom, his very own son, kissed the babies and promoted tax cuts and equal justice and rebelled. Ittai, a Gentile, loyal to the core to David. Notice his response in verse 21. But Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely wherever my lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be. So Ittai's loyalty is proven. He's got a wartime mentality here, doesn't he? Laying aside the conveniences of life and the affluence that had been attained and all of the benefits to stick with his friend. That's a friend. I find him a tremendous example of friendship. Quite a remarkable guy. But let me ask you this. This type of commitment, we often see it in soldiers. Just was talking with someone this past weekend about some of the special forces and the incident that they had going into Afghanistan, where some incredible soldiers were killed, and they were talking about the training that they receive. And before you go in to be a Marine, a Navy SEAL, you go through such intense training that they know that you're completely committed like a bulldog, and that you're ready, and that you have a wartime mentality, a stance that you take, just like David took when he went out to face Goliath. A determination and an unrelentless commitment to the cause, to the commander, to the agenda, to what has to be done. And there's a faithfulness there that in special forces is required to go to war, to go to battle. And you know what? Incredible principle that we need to carry over as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is that we need to have that type of commitment to the Lord. Do you have this thought when all is lost, when you're giving up the good life, the things that make you comfortable? As the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, surely wherever my Lord the King may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be. That's the commitment that we need to have to Christ. Does He call me here? Does He want me to go overseas as a missionary? Are we willing, wherever the Lord my King is, for death or for life, there also your servant will be? You know, the same type of mentality that special forces take, the commitment that they make to the cause and to their commander, is necessary for us as believers. And I think it's no more necessary than in this day and time that we live in. We need committed believers. We need those that will not stumble or falter or fall. God is looking for those who will be faithful in little, so that He can entrust to you those things which are needful for His cause. There's much to be done, but there's little of this type of commitment to the cause of Christ. And that's what He needs most of all. So we're called, and Ittai understood that, a Gentile. He understood it and was totally committed, proven loyalty, wartime mentality for the cause of his king, David. And not only that, but he says, as the Lord lives, I believe that this man was a true believer. And he not only had the integrity and character to display it, but he demonstrated it in the time and the moment. Okay, let's look on at verse 22 then. Or let's see, I do have another principle, another point to be made here. From verse 20, the sacrifice at personal cost for others and for others' benefit. As Ittai left the city, he left his wealth. He left his security. He left all behind for his friend. A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I believe that David genuinely cared about Ittai's little ones, his family, his wives and children. And as he looked at them, he said, "Stay here. You don't have to go." But Ittai stuck with him. He was there, a friend indeed. And that's the type of friendship that we need. A fifth principle that we might look at is in verses 21 through 23. But let's look at verse 23 as we stop there. While all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over, and the king also passed over the brook Kidron, and the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. In verse 22, David said to Ittai, "Go and pass over." So Ittai the Gittite passed over with all his men and the little ones who were with him. So a friend is one who crosses the Kidron in a pinch. The one that sticks with you. The one that is a friend that loves at all times, not simply when things are going well for you and when you're prospering and at the pinnacle of your successes, but one who stays with you when things go bad as well. And that brings us to the second part. I'm sorry, it doesn't. Let me hold on just a second. Let's look at verse 24. Now behold, Zadok also came, and all the Levites with him carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God, and they sat down the Ark of God, and Abiathar came up until all the people had finished passing from the city. Now remember when David came to power that he put the priests in the place that God's Word said the priests need to be. And you'll remember the incident that he went through bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into the city, and then the priest put his hand on the Ark of the Covenant and did it not according to the law. And so David went back and then he brought in the Ark in the proper way, and he had the Levites carrying it properly. And David exalted the priest, and he had a special relationship with him. And it's seen here as the priests come out and bring the Ark of the Covenant. Now you'll remember that in Eli's day, that the Ark of the Covenant, man, they took it with them because they thought, well, here's some special power that we'll have if we take it into battle against the Philistines. You remember way back when we studied 1 Samuel that they lost the Ark of the Covenant. It was carried into the land of the Philistines at that time. But David here does not do that. He sends it back. Look at verse 25. And the king said to Zadok, "Return the ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation." Now, I want to make a quick point here about David. David understands unmerited grace. He's not standing on his integrity. He's not standing on his good behavior. And it's interesting to me that David's reaction is the same in times when he was persecuted with Saul earlier. He did not appeal to God on the basis of the unfairness of what Saul did to him or what he thought he deserved. He always appealed to God's unmerited grace. And people that really understand and know God do that. And it's interesting that in persecution due to unfair things and persecution due to personal sin on David's part, he still appealed to God's unmerited grace in the same manner. Amazing guy. David, all of the bad qualities about him, and David has many bad qualities, are covered over in the truth and the reality that he would make such a statement. If I find favor with the Lord, he will most certainly bring me back. You can almost see David. I wish that we could spend time and go into the Psalms here to see some of the things that he's thinking and praying about during this time. But we'll look at that maybe next time. Look at verse 26. But if he should say thus, "I have no delight in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him." There's humility here and dependence upon the grace of God. Verse 27. And the king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, Jonathan the son of Abathar." So Zadok had a son, and Abathar had a son, and these two sons would be there with them, and they would be able to run intelligence for David. So David, as he's going, he's making plans for his return. "See, I am going to wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." Therefore, Zadok and Abathar returned the ark of God to Jerusalem and remained there. And David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives. Okay, so they're leaving the house. They've crossed over the Kidron and they're going up on the Mount of Olives. And this is where Jesus often prayed over the city of Jerusalem and looked over at the temple. So it's that same area. And as they went up in verse 30, they wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. And then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. Okay, so here he goes. He is fasting and repenting of his sin. He's acknowledging the discipline of God and weeping as he goes with the people. The cost of David's sin, let's think about it just a second. Because what David committed in a moment of passion with Bathsheba affected all of these people. And as he looked at the face of Ittai the Gittite and those little children going out of the city, there had to be an incredible weight upon David's shoulder. An incredible tendency toward just being covered over with guilt and beyond recovery. And yet, look at verse 31. "Now someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators." So we've got all these characters here, but I want you to take note of these guys because they're interesting characters. Now, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. He was a person that was very close to David. In fact, Ahithophel is a type of Judas. But just like Judas was with Christ, Ahithophel betrayed David. Okay? And it says, "He is among the conspirators with Absalom." Notice what happens here. "And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness." Okay? So, this guy defects from David. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 23 just quickly. It's just a few pages over. And look at verse 34. This is a list of the 30 men, the 30 honored men. They're called the Gibeonim. In the Old Testament there, they were men of war. They were men that attained notoriety with David. And there's a list of 30 of them. And in verse 34, it lists Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. That Eliam is the father of who? Someone know? Eliam is the father of Bathsheba. Okay, so here in these 30 men is the daughter or the father of the daughter of the child of that David had adultery or committed adultery with, Bathsheba. Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. Ahithophel was probably attached down in verse 39 to Uriah the Hittite, one of the 30. So Uriah the Hittite and Eliam were probably good friends. Okay, you see how mixed up this is, and you can see how Ahithophel, looking at the life of David, might have defected. I'm not trying to justify this man, but I'm saying that certain things that happened here with David, and again, were related to the sin that he committed. And it's clear to me that, God is making this point for us through Scripture. The cost of sin simply is not worth it. It's not worth it. What it does to the people that we affect. And so, Ahithophel was an important character. I tell you what, let's see. Let me read just a few more verses and we'll close off this morning. Then Absalom sent for Joab. Oh, I got the wrong chapter here. Now someone told David, verse 31, and Ahithophel is among the conspirators. And David prayed. He said, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. Ahithophel raised his hand in rebellion against the Lord's anointed. It's interesting, and there was a quote in one of the commentaries that I got. The Queen Mother of Scotland was heard to say that she more feared the prayers of John Knox than an army of fighting men. Okay, look at what David prays here. Oh Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. And we're going to see what God does with that prayer of David later on in these chapters as we look at the life of Ahithophel and the rebellion of Absalom and all the events that take place around that. But also, you know, it's interesting to consider the power of the prayer of God's people. Verse 32, it happened as David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, that behold, Hushai the Archite met him, and his coat was torn and dust on his head. Now, I'm just going to kind of summarize here, but Hushai was an old counselor, probably a cohort, a contemporary with Ahithophel, and David sends him back. He says, Hushai, you can't help me here because you're too old and we're running around in these fords and everything, and you go back and pretend to be a counselor like Ahithophel for Absalom, and you'll be able to give intelligence. And then he tells him, you can send word to me through Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Their sons will tell us what to do. And so you let us know what's going on with the council. And that's basically how the chapter ends, is with David setting up these things and with the people passing on. But Hushai is an interesting character and is a faithful friend to David. A couple of other principles here as we go in closing. Number six, a true friend is one who forgives and does not keep bitterness. What we see in the life of Ahithophel is that the root of bitterness overthrew him. And the same with Absalom. Anger toward his father, rebellion toward his father, devastated his life. It ruined him. And because that root of bitterness was not dealt with properly before the Lord, and he held on to lack of forgiveness or unforgiveness, there was not a recognition of God's purposes and plan, and not a humility to wait on God's purposes and plan. Because probably, at least theoretically speaking, the kingdom would have been turned over to Absalom if he had had the right heart, right attitude, but he did not. Okay, and one final principle here, and that is that when we mess up, a good friend does not think it is permanent. And I think that's characteristic of Hushai. He saw David not as one, he saw him as God's anointed, not as one that was permanently damaged because he messed up. And we need to learn that type of forgiveness and that type of friendship in the body of Jesus Christ. There's other things I wanted to say from this passage, but due to time, I want to stop. But let's bear in mind some of these wonderful principles about friendship. And what we would want to do is, by the grace of God, strive for these characteristics to be in our lives as we face who knows what for the future. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies, for the truth of your word, for the principles that are here that are so necessary.